One of the funnier TV ads on. There's not many funny TV ads, but some of them are good. Trev and George is my favourite. Trev and George, the RAA advertisers. George, the walking disaster. Everything that goes wrong for him. His insurance company never pays up. And George keeps asking this very important question. Who can you trust? Who can you trust? Now, I'm not promoting RAA, and I'm doubtful they would actually ever insure George. In fact, no one in their right mind would ever insure George. But the question he asked concerning insurance companies, well, you can work that out, is actually the same question that is mockingly asked of Hezekiah's envoys by the Assyrian king's envoys. Now, I say that word envoys because that's far easier than saying they're silly names. The people who had the readings today draw the short straw, I reckon. And you were probably, if you're on the reading list, were very pleased that I didn't pick those readings for you. And the question has been asked, verse 5, who can you trust? Who can you trust? It's an easy question for us to ask, we think, or answer, we think. But imagine what it would be like to be King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is in Jerusalem, the last remaining fortified city in his land. King Hezekiah is described by Sennacherib as shut up like a bird in a cage. Easy pickings. Who can you trust? Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that your word to us today will not just be for information gaining, but Lord, we might be transformed by what we hear and be challenged by what we hear so that we might learn to trust you. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Isaiah 36 is a change in the book if you've been reading through the book. Up until now, the prophet Isaiah has been proclaiming what God is going to do, and he's actually been doing it now for three kings. He started when a bloke called Uzziah died. We're told that right at the beginning. Then there was Hezekiah's dad, Ahaz, and now Hezekiah. And Isaiah is, in church growth terms, a complete failure because no one's listened to him for his ministry so far, or it appears not. In fact, they specifically ask him to be quiet because they don't want to hear what God has to say. But we see today that God, in his graciousness, calls a nation back to him. Initially, King Ahaz has rejected God's offer of rescue. And we're reminded of that rescue at the beginning of this reading today because we're told that Sennacherib and his army have encamped at a little waterhole that was an important waterhole if you've been reading through the Isaiah. It was a waterhole where Ahaz was offered rescue by God at the very beginning. It's not as if Hezekiah's been a bad king, though. If you'd been following along in 2 Kings, as the readings were read, it was almost word for word. 2 Kings chapter 18, we're told there that Hezekiah's a great king. He's removed the high places. The high places, that's not the Absalom sites. That's actually the places where people used to go to worship their gods, closer to God, up on the top of the mountain. And so the high places are often the places where all these false religions had accommodated themselves, and Hezekiah's removed them. And Hezekiah has got people going back to the temple to worship God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh. So in Isaiah 36, we're not dealing with prophecy now. We're actually looking at, say, how does God's prophecy unravel? We're dealing with a bit of historical narrative. And you can put yourself in 701 BC. The great army of the great and mighty king Assyria is standing there before you with his army, a massive army, hundreds and thousands of people. And they've decimated all that's laid before them, all the Judean fortified cities. King Sennacherib himself kept a great record of this. We don't just go to the Bible, we've got a picture of his record. If you can read, that's his record of it. If you've been to the British Museum, it's there. In there he boasts that he's wiped out 46 Judean cities. The well-fortified cities, he's built great siege ramps, and some of those siege ramps actually still exist today. That's not a bad going. On his record, he boasts that he captures 200,000 slaves. And then in his temple in Nineveh, which is also in the British Museum, they knocked it off many years ago, they've got a frieze or a display of how he brutally won the battle at Lachish and decimated the people there. His army was an imposing army, and it was brought impending doom to anyone who stood in front of him. And King Hezekiah, he's the last remaining place. In the last remaining place, he's the king, described by Sennacherib as a bird in a cage. He's trapped in Jerusalem. It's just there for his pickings. Jerusalem is, well, it's a little more important than Adelaide, just in case you wanted to know. It's a dwelling place where God dwelt. It's where his temple is. It's a sign to the world that he's a true God. It's a sign to the world that he's a God who lives among his people. And there was this belief that if Jerusalem was wiped out, then, well, is God really true? Is God really real? There's a little fight left in King Hezekiah. He probably doubts the reality of God. He describes his position as being like someone who's about to give birth but no energy left to do it. In verse 37, he's utterly spent. He is mocked by the commander who came to him, or actually more importantly, more properly translated, a cupbearer who came to him. They haven't even sent out the best military figure to take the place. He's mocked by the cupbearer. And he said that if I give you 2,000 horses, I doubt you could even put soldiers on them. His army is decimated. His will to fight is gone. He's a bird in a cage. King Sennacherib is down with the main army. He's out at the next place at Lachish. On the left-hand side, you can see where the red writing is. If you look at just a little above that, you won't be able to read it very well, but there's Jerusalem. There's a picture of Lachish today. That's a levelled city on a hill. It was literally levelled by Sennacherib and his army. The siege ramps are still there. You can go onto the next picture and see what it might have looked like. There's a great city there, flattened down. Actually, I might have got the wrong photo there, but anyhow. And the cupbearer's come, verse 2, and he's at the field, and he's asking them the question. He's at Washman's Field Road. I couldn't find that on the map. Google didn't seem to have it. But we know roughly where it might have been. We've got a picture of one of the Solomon's pools. Why am I showing you all the historical records is we know this great, this story is very firmly rooted in secular history. But see, they don't have an answer to why this mighty king with his massive army failed to take the bird in the cage. Because he never got in. His own records support that. The biblical records support that. And we see that God is a God who can be depended upon. That's where the king and his army are camped, or actually the cupbearer and his extra army are camped. The place where King Ahaz was confronted by Isaiah and offered a solution, but he rejected it. And if you've got an army of, let's say, 100,000 people encamped before you by your water supply, you're in the desert, and you're trapped in a cage like a bird, then you've got every reason to listen to the man who has his hand at your throat saying, "Shall I squeeze now?" The cupbearer actually enjoys his role, I think. It's a good role to have. He humiliated Hezekiah and his armies. We see today that there's a difference between Hezekiah and his dad Ahaz. Because we are asked the question, on whom are you depending? Isaiah chapter 36 verse 5. It was a mocking taunt. Let me tell you, it's a taunt that we should be asking ourselves. It's a taunt that would have gone around in Hezekiah's head, round and around and again. Who am I depending? Who am I depending upon? Who am I trusting? And in fact, I think we see a transition in Isaiah today as he asks that question. We certainly won't cover everything, but I love the fact that the field commander or the cupbearer speaks in native Hebrew. Whatever that is, he says it so that all can hear, because they all need to work out who they're going to trust. Everyone on the wall gets to hear, should we trust Hezekiah? Should we trust God? Should we trust King Sennacherib? In fact, God sent King Sennacherib there. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7. It's not a false claim. God says that he's going to do that. Should we trust Hezekiah? No, it seems like it's all given out on him. Well, has God sent Sennacherib? Maybe we should trust Sennacherib. They even go as far as almost offering the people some sort of new exodus to a new lands. A new lands of flowing with grain and wine, Isaiah 36, verse 16 and 17. If only you listen to King Sennacherib, then he can offer you just like your God has offered you in the past. A good place to live. I actually think it would be a great role to have been the cupbearer. To mock them and to laugh at them. But we forget the fact that God is real. The cupbearer boasts in 8 verse 18 of chapter 36 that his king is so great that no god can stand before him. The gods of the other places have not even slowed him down. Not even Yahweh could deliver Jerusalem from that mighty king Sennacherib. And throughout all of this, in verse 21, we read the reality that the people of Jerusalem stand and say nothing. They are being obedient to their king, but I bet you they're scared. The envoys that have gone out to meet the cupbearer return to Jerusalem in great distress, their clothes are torn. It seems like a hopeless predicament. Who should they trust? I'm glad 37's there. In Isaiah chapter 37, I think we read some great transformations that take place in the heart of King Hezekiah. He tears his clothes and he puts sackcloth on. He mourns and he repents. Standard things you do. Might not do it today, but that was a great sign to the people that things are bad and that you're coming back to God. But he doesn't go there himself. He sends his envoys to God. Or to Isaiah, and he pleads, gets them to plead for God to defend his name. Let me read to you chapter 37, verse 4. This is what Hezekiah wants. It may be that the Lord your God, now notice that, will hear the words of the cupbearer, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God. It may be that he will come and rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. It's final and it's desperate. Maybe God might just uphold the honour of his name. God doesn't seem to care about us. Well, we haven't cared about him. He's not even described as the Lord our God at this stage. But God still hears and God still answers. And God's answer is far greater than Hezekiah could ever have imagined. God will bring Assyria to account. God will cause him to return to his country, and there he will be killed by the sword. This arrogant, mighty king is dismissed and judged by the living God. This massive and ruthless army is turned around overnight effortlessly. It may have been a good role to have the cupbearer's role before, and he continues in his arrogance, but he is unaware of the impending disaster. He has defiled the living God, and that living God will bring people to account, as we saw last week. His threats go something like this. Even though he knows his own king is preparing for battle, his threats go, "Your God will not and cannot save you. No God can stand up against us." I guess he didn't know what he was dealing with, did he? The reason the other gods, of course, couldn't save because they were just made out of wood, precious stones by human hands. But now we're dealing with Yahweh, the real and living God. And his track record shows that his track record should have actually tempered the cupbearer's boasting. His track record shows that he is true and living. I think we see a change, I've alluded to this before, in Hezekiah. Before this time, Hezekiah has reformed his nation. He's done right things. He's centred worship on God in Jerusalem. He's removed the pagan places. But up until now, Hezekiah, we read, has not consulted God himself. But now he does. And he lays it out before God. And instead of referring to Yahweh as the God of Isaiah, which is what we've just read, in verse 20 we read, "Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the nations on earth might know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Before, I guess he trusted Yahweh just because he wanted to keep his kingship and he was a bit fearful of what might happen. But now he wants to trust God because he's his God. He's a God who saves, but he's not trusting him because he's saved. He's trusting him because, well, he's the living God, he's the real God, and the whole earth needs to honour his name. It's a great challenge for us in that, isn't there? We often come to God for what he's going to do for us. Maybe we should be trusting him because of who he is. And what we see again is that God is wonderful and gracious and he listens. It is last minute, it's last possible chance. And Hezekiah has turned back to Yahweh and God listens. In verse 21, Isaiah, speaking the word of God, says, "Because you have prayed to Yahweh concerning Sennacherib, this is the word that the word God has spoken against him." And then he goes on to outline what God is going to do, the punishment that's going to fall on Sennacherib and the blessing that's going to fall on Hezekiah. Then there's this little postscript in the bit that we haven't read so far. "The Assyrian army, 185,000 soldiers, are put to death overnight by the angel of the Lord. Sennacherib packs up camp with the few he's got remaining, and in a rather ironic way, he is put to death worshipping his God. Remember, he mocked everyone, your gods couldn't save you. Well, his God couldn't even save him in the temple whilst he was worshipping him. He mocked the true and living God, and God showed him that his God was empty and false." As I said before, history can't explain why this great and mighty king that had Hezekiah locked up like the bird in the cage never got to into Jerusalem. Secular history affirms that God can be depended upon. But how does all this impact us? We're not Jerusalem. This is certainly not the temple. I'm certainly not King Hezekiah or Isaiah. And we don't have an army encamped around us. But I think we need to still ask that question that is asked mockingly of God's people. On whom are you depending? In fact, I think that question is asked of you every day. Sometimes very subtly, sometimes very bluntly. We have a media that is so heavily biased against God that it asks a question in almost every program. Massive storms decimate towns. Some religious nut will kill people. On whom are you depending? Christians, if you hold the Bible as the word of God and authority for life, are described as evil in society today. Well, the word of God says something against same-sex marriages and people don't like it. So you are evil. On whom are you trusting? A lady who didn't want to identify herself to me phoned up this week. There was a letter in one of the Adelaide papers last week and she called me on Monday inspired by this letter, wanting to tell me that because I hold the scripture, I was a child abuser. Her son has been affected by the reality that there is no other way to God except through Jesus, and she thought that was abuse. Who will you trust? Will you change God's word in the face of opposition? That's the sort of opposition we're facing today. Our media loves to air every opportunity that says how science has disproved the need for God. They promote people who've sold out on the gospel. If I want to get onto national TV tonight, I just need to send a letter and say that Jesus never rose from the dead. Our media promotes people who attack Christianity, people like the Richard Dawkins, We currently have the ABC running a program which is just trying to show that all faiths are equally valid and all just varieties of each other. Our society is cynical of biblical Christianity. You might be called a fundamentalist, whatever that word means. So in the face of this real and constant opposition, who will you trust? That's the question. I think there's an uncomfortable way to ask this question, and it's actually to get you to ask the question of your peers. Is it evident to you that I trust God? That's a direct question. That will raise the God question, won't it? Is it evident to you that I put my trust in God? Don't bite them off bite their head off if they give you an answer you didn't quite want. Listen to their answer. Is it evident to you that I trust in God? Isaiah asked the question many times on the way through, and it's given us another opportunity today to ask the same question. Keep asking yourself that question, who do you trust? And how is that trust evident? I find it pretty easy to depend on things that don't really matter in eternity. My bank balance, my material assets, my family, my friends, my good health, my stable country. I wonder whether if I'd be like Job and still trust God if it was all taken away from me. And how do I express my dependence on God? Because I think this passage challenges us with that too. Hezekiah, he lays it out before God. He's helpless, he's hopeless, and he's prayerfully dependent on God. I'm a good activist. That means I like to organise stuff. I run outreach events. We run programs. We want people to know who Jesus is. So we organise stuff. How much time do we spend prayerfully dependent before God? Asking the same question that Hezekiah asks in chapter 37, verse 20, deliver us from his hand, or from anything you can put there, so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. I think Hezekiah's prayers actually provide a good shape for the sort of prayers we should be praying. Hezekiah lays it out before God, literally, actually puts it out there. And he recognises the greatness of God over all the nations, his total rule over his earth. He alone is the creator of the earth. He alone is the ruler of it. He alone is the living God. The other gods are just fashioned by human hands. And he recognises the reality that those people who insult the living God will be called to an account. Hezekiah knows that, and he wants the world to know about God. He is prayerfully dependent. Let's ask the question also, what are we praying for? Are we prayerfully dependent, but what are we praying for? Now, I don't want to stop you from praying for anything. One of our memory verses says, Philippians 4, verse 4, 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. I think that's the right verse. 6 it might be. I reckon many of us are tempted to pray to God regularly for the small disasters of the world, you know, ingrowing toenails and those other terrible things. But are we seeking that God's name be honoured in all the world? Do we come to him with a shopping list that's like it's raining on Friday, can I have a car park close to the shopping centre? Do we pray for opportunities to speak to people about Jesus in that shopping centre? Our prayers can look rather pathetic before God, can't they? Here's some of the things they pray for in the scriptures. I always think it's good to go to the scriptures to get some idea of what we should be praying for. From 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, Paul is writing, finally, brothers, pray for us that we might get a car park next to Coles next time it rains. That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured as happened among you. Ephesians 6, verse 19. Pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Romans 15. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Colossians 4, verse 3. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. He could have been praying that he got released. Are we prayerfully dependent before God? Are we dependent on God? Let's ask that question first. On whom are we depending? Is our dependence shown in our prayer or in our activism? And do we pray for the things that God wants us to pray for? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do want your name to be honoured in all the nations. We do feel like encamped around us is a nation, a people, who don't give two hoots what you have to say. We are fearful of raising that with them. And the idea of talking to people about Jesus sends fear into our hearts. Lord, we pray that you'll give us boldness, not to beat people over the head with the gospel, but to love them so they want to know the gospel. We ask, Lord God, that in your grace, your Spirit will go before us and change hearts, so that people will hear the gospel and want to know you and serve you and might seek forgiveness from you. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray for the nations around us, and we pray that they might know that you alone are the true and living God. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.